Cornerstone Church, Kingston, PM Service, Sunday 29th of May 2011. Pete Woodcock preaching on Genesis chapter 9.
Enough time, but it's just to get the juices running. If you want to turn round, we'll get into this passage. Let me pray. Father, please help us now as we look at Genesis 9. There's so much in here. And we pray, please, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we may live properly in this world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, everybody's getting up. I like that. One of the things I love, or one of the types of films and books and TV series, I love, I'm a sucker for those sort of disaster movies where there's been a sort of disaster or a disease and it's wiped out most of the human race, but there are a few that are left to survive. I just love that theme, really. And I often think, actually, funny enough, of what I would do in that situation if it was only me and a few others on the planet. And I guess lots of people like that theme because there's just tons and tons of films out like that, aren't there? I Am Legend, ever seen that? It's a terrific film. Book of Eli, that's a terrific film. 28 Days Later, 28 Weeks Later. There'll be one 28 Months Later, I suspect, soon. The Road, Survivors. There are all kinds of TV series and films on that whole theme. There's just a few left in this world surviving. But what is interesting is that even though these survivors are sort of living in a new world, it's been cleansed from the majority of the population. Although it's a new world in some ways, it's exactly the same. People are the same. People are still evil and violent and selfish and murderers and not to be trusted. And the same battles are there. And so there's a new start, but it isn't really a new start. It's a new world, but it's only a new world made up of people from the old world, and therefore it's the same. That's the sort of thing that goes on. In fact, in many ways, it's worse. Because there's less restraint. There's no police force to uphold the law and all of that sort of stuff. So you've got these terrible things happening. And also on top of that, because they've had this catastrophe or this climactic sort of experience, the planet itself is often suffering. So the sun isn't shining so strong, so it's much darker, or the seasons are all muddled up. You know that if you've ever seen The Road or read the book The Road, it's like that. The sun is just dying. And you're in semi-darkness all the time, or there's no heat, or there's no light, or you're in an ice age, or, you know, whatever it is. So the planet itself is hurting. Now, with all of that sort of stuff in mind, those films in mind, we come to this true event of the flood. And it's very interesting. This wasn't a disaster so much as it was a judgment. It was a God-sent disaster. You get that in Genesis chapter 6. We looked at this last week in detail, so I don't want to look at it too much again. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7, you get this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So we've got this picture of this world before God judges the world of evil. Men are evil. There's violence going on, and violence seems to be a theme that sums up this planet before the flood. Men are violent. They've walked out on the rule of God. They've been thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And the first thing they do, you know, just outside of the gates of the Garden of Eden, is there's a murder. Cain kills Abel. And God, for a number of reasons, allows Cain to live. And one of them, it seems to me, as we come to this passage, is to show the world what happens when he allows evil to live. That actually the whole world becomes violent. There's murders going on all over the place. And as a consequence of that, then, God must judge. He's showing us what sin does. You let these murderers off, you see what happens. The fruit of that is violence. So you get verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. But before he sends this calamity, before he sends this flood, God in his kindness, and there's loving kindness here, saves, rescues one man, Noah, and his family, and the representatives of the animal world. Now we saw all that last week. And so here we are now in this event, this true event. The flood has risen, the floods have risen, destroyed everything that has breath, except for those things in the ark. And now the floods has receded, and the ark is on dry land, and Noah steps out into a new world. There's been this destruction, and now Noah steps out with his family into a new world. And Noah's like a new Adam. He's like a new Adam. He's the father, going to be the father, him and his sons and their wives, are going to be the father of a new humanity, in many ways, a new humanity in a new earth that's been cleansed of all this violence by the flood. So you come to verse 15 of chapter 8, I'm getting to chapter 9. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds and the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and so forth. So that it's dry land now, the ark has sort of hit on dry land, and God says, now step out. And he steps out of the ark, Noah. He steps out of the ark for the first time in this new world, a survivor against this disaster. What does he do? What is the first thing Noah does? He looks at this world, if you like, you know, sort of pregnant with possibilities. He can start again. What's he going to do? What would you do? That's the question I love to ask when I watch those films. What would I do? You know, I'm one of the few survivors. What am I going to do? I've got loads of ideas and I could write lots of books on them, but they're not very, not like Noah, I don't think. I mean, perhaps you build a shelter. Perhaps you go around and find all of the gold that's sort of floated around and come up to places and become rich. But perhaps you go to a fresh stream. I mean, you've been locked up in this ark for some period of time with all those animals and it would have been quite honking. Perhaps you get some fresh air and scrub yourself down a bit. Perhaps you just go for a long walk. And, you know, pour out all your woes and your grief and get a bit of healing in that sense. Perhaps you do that. But Noah doesn't do any of that. Noah does something that shows that he knows. That's why he's called Noah, I think. Shows that he knows something very, very important. Let me say that again because this is very important. Noah does something that shows that he knows something very important about this new world. Even though it looks like a new start, even though Noah is the man that's had his foot in two worlds, as Peter in a New Testament book says, he's the link man between what Peter calls the world that was before the flood and the world that now exists after the flood, the world we live in. Even though Noah has been in both of those worlds, Noah knows. He knows something really important, and it's very simple, but nevertheless important. Noah knows that Noah has brought himself into this new world. And he knows who he is. Noah is simply a sinner, like everybody else that was wiped out in the flood. The only thing is that Noah knew the kindness, the undeserved love of God that provided an ark for Noah. Noah is a sinner saved by grace. Noah knows that his nature, his human nature, has not actually changed. In fact, the little story we haven't read and we might come to later on, you know, in a few weeks' time, is that Noah gets drunk. I mean, blindingly drunk. And it is perhaps there's even suggestions of all other kinds of things that went along with drunkenness, because he's totally naked. And his sons have to, two of them anyway, have to cover him up. His sin is covered. He's very much like Adam. But like Adam, the one who fell and had to be covered by God. Noah knows that he is a sinner. And therefore, what's the first thing Noah does when he steps out of the ark into what looks like a new world? What does he do? He builds an altar. He builds an altar, which is a first in the Bible, and he sacrifices it on the altar, which is a first in the Bible. That's the first thing he does. And God knows that the DNA of Noah is the same as the DNA of those before the flood. So look at chapter 8, verse 21. See what God is saying. He's saying all kinds of things, but at the end of that verse, he says, or in the middle of it, he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though, and then he almost quotes himself before the flood, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy it. So God knows that it's the same people with the same sinful DNA that are stepping out into this new world. Now, here's the question. I've done all of that for this reason, to come to this question. This is the question that drove me this week. This is the question that actually comes up when you've got this chapter, and as I'm trying to show you. This is the question. If people are the same after the flood as before the flood, why don't we expect a flood in every generation? I mean, should Noah panic every time it rains? You know, should he have some kind of quick route to the ark? He's going to make sure that he's going to not forget where the ark is. You know, so he makes sure all the vegetation is constantly cut down, and he builds a chariot so he can whiz, or trains up one of the horses so he can jump on its back and whiz to the ark every single time it rains. Is that what he's meant to do? Should we be building an ark in our back garden? You know, someone, you've just said it might rain tomorrow. You told me it might rain tomorrow. Well, panic! Get the ark, for goodness sake. It might rain tomorrow. How can we live on an earth? How can we live with any sense of purpose and meaning and doing anything and plan anything? How can we live if every time there's a drop of rain, it's, no, this could be the judgment? But see what happens. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. You've got to get this. This is so utterly important. This is mind-blowing. On the basis of Noah's sacrifice, the first thing he did when he stepped out of the ark, on the basis of Noah's sacrifice, God holds back the anger that he had with the people before the flood, and yet they're the same. On the basis of this sacrifice, God holds back the anger, his anger, and promises not to destroy the world by flood, and then enters, chapter 9, into a promise, a covenant, an agreement. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. I now establish my covenant with you and with all your descendants after you, and every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the world that you and I live in. We live in Noah's world. Noah was like a first Adam to us. And we are children of Noah. Like Noah, like us. This is our world. Why? How do we know that God isn't going to just judge it all the time? Every generation he'll wipe out. On the basis of this sacrifice, God says, I'll hold back my anger, even though you're no better than the people before the flood. This is staggering. Just go over, if you would, because I want you to get this. This is warm in here, isn't it? And this is big stuff, but this is important stuff. Just go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Someone can shout out a page number. It'd be good. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. 795. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I actually had this down to quote this morning, but I thought I'd run out of time, so I didn't. But it's an amazing chapter. And this verse, listen to this verse, and I'm looking at it for what, you know, I can't deal with everything in this verse, so don't worry about everything in it, but I want you to get what I'm getting at in that we see here in Genesis 9. God presented him, that's Jesus, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to make man and God one through faith in his blood. He did this, why? Why did he do it? To demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, do you see that? You may not get everything, but you surely can get this. He did this to demonstrate his justice. What? He did what? This sacrifice of atonement. This is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, that's his patience, his holding back his judgment, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Before what? Before the cross. From Noah to the cross, God held back his anger because of the cross. Just go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 9, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, look. It's a similar sort of thing going on here. It says, or do you show contempt? You know, how are you living your life? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads towards repentance? That is what it should do. God is therefore kind, tolerant, patient. He's holding back his anger so that you will come to repentance. Well, where's it? What's he holding back his anger? How is he holding back his anger? By the sacrifice. By the cross. There's a patience and forbearance because of the cross. The sacrifice. Noah's sacrifice is only an illustration of the sacrifice which is a pleasing aroma to God. What Noah did was a picture of what Christ did, and what Christ did holds back God's anger in this world between judgments, between the flood and the second coming of Christ. The reason God puts up with the world that you are in and I are in, the reason why rain on Monday doesn't mean to say that there's going to be, that's the end, and we start running to an ark, the reason that God puts up with this world is because of the sacrifice. The reason the earth endures so that you can have a job and a family and get married and plan to some degree, the reason is because of Jesus on the cross. The reason for seasons, the reason for the season, the reasons why seasons are there, why there is sun, and there's moon, and there's rhythms, and rhymes, and times, and things like that. Have you ever seen the cross with this cosmic power? We only see it, and good job we do, as God in Christ dying just for my sins to make me right with him. Fantastic. That's what it's about. But there's also this cosmic power in the cross of Christ. The reason we can live and love and sow and reap and build and work and play and the sun comes out and the rain comes down. The reason we can do that is because we're indebted to a sacrifice that says to God, hold back your anger for a moment. Do you see that? When people dismiss Jesus and say, I don't need Jesus, what are they talking about? Now with that, there'd be chaos without that sacrifice. There'd be floods and no seasons and, you know, there'd be chaos. But because of the cross, there isn't. I want you to get that. That's mind-blowing. Isn't that mind-blowing? The cosmic power of the cross. Now, with all of that in mind, you think, oh, he must be nearly finished. Let's get to my first point. We're going to get into Genesis chapter 9 now. And here's my first point. A new beginning. Verses 1 to 7. A new beginning. It's very difficult, and I hope you saw this. It's very difficult to miss the parallels with Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Adam stuff, and Genesis 9 with Noah. Noah is like a new Adam. God said, for instance, to Adam in Genesis 1, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so forth. God says to Noah, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. Same thing. God says to Adam back in Genesis chapter 1, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So there's a continuity between the two worlds, pre-flood world and after-flood world. There's a continuity between those two. But there's a difference as well. So in other words, God is keeping his plan, but there are differences. I don't know whether you noticed the difference. And it shows that something changed and something sad has happened. God called the world in Genesis 1. What did he say when he made the world in Genesis 1? Anybody know? What did he say about it? It is good. And then when he created mankind, what did he say about mankind? It's very good. The world's good. Mankind's very good. But you don't get that here. You get that mankind is wicked and bad. And every thought is evil. And the animals. By the way, there's sort of violence rooted in this Noah world. Seems to be. And the animals now, they're not subdued so much as in fear. In Genesis 9, they're now in fear of man, and man can eat them. It seems that, you know, Adam is vegetarian. You get that from Genesis chapter 1. It seems that he's given the plants to eat. But Noah and his descendants, they can eat flesh. Now, there's a whole load of arguments that people write about this, and go on about this. You know, it could mean that the conditions on the earth after such a climactic thing as the flood meant that, you know, we now need protein to keep us alive. That may be true. I don't know. I have no idea about those things. I think actually the big thing that most people seem to miss, and yet it's clearly the big thing, is that life on planet Earth now can only be sustained by death. You will only stay alive because something is sacrificed. Something dies. And the eating of meat is meant to be a picture of that, which takes you right back to the sacrifice that we've just seen of Noah. The reason God is holding back, the reason you can live, the reason you can plan, the reason you can love is because of a sacrifice. Now, in everything that you do, you're meant to remember that. That you can eat an animal. It's not wrong about eating an animal. But the very fact that you are on borrowed life, because your life comes from their death. The breath comes out of them and goes into you in the way of eating meat. But like Adam, we're still in the image of God. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood in it. Very important. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an account. I will demand an account from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an account for the life of his fellow man. So God is saying that your life is precious still on planet Earth in Noah's realm, which we're in. Still, you are in the image of God. You're violent. It's rooted in you. The only way you can stay alive is to kill. It's death that keeps you alive. It's the sacrifice that is holding back my anger. But nevertheless, you're still a God's image bearer. And so if someone takes the life of a human, they're not just killing a human. They're actually graffitiing the image of God. And even, by the way, there's a law. You know, even if an animal takes a human life, that animal has to be dealt with. Yeah? There's a difference then. There's a difference in taking the life of an animal and an animal taking the life of a human. There's a difference. Something's happened in this world, I understand. Death has come into this world. The survival of the fittest, in one sense, is within this world. But that is not the happy world that God wants. But that's where we're at the moment. And so there's a difference between the animals. And there is a difference between animals and humans. That's why you can eat an animal, but you can't eat a human. Even though Ingrid Newkirk, who is the president of the people of for ethical treatment of animals, compares the Nazi Holocaust and a chicken factory. We know that the woman's mental when she says that. 6 million Jews died, oh yes, but 6 billion chickens die in the slaughterhouses. It's completely different, you silly lady. She says, this is a famous quote from her, a rat, a pig, a boy. In other words, they're all the same. No, they're not. And you know they're not. Because God has put that in this world. You can eat a pig, you can't eat a human, and you know it's wrong. I remember, I'm going off track now, but I remember doing a meal once. It was at a... It was at a Masonic lodge, believe it or not, and they hated me. I stood up to preach the gospel, and they were really against me, let's put it that way. The bloke next to me was drawing satanic pictures to try to put me off. And it was I was on my own, I can tell you. Before I stood up, I panicked, I went to the toilet and said, Lord, get me out of this. I'll just tell a few nice stories and get out of it. When I stood up, the Lord gave me some courage, as that often happens. And so I went for them. And one bloke said, we're no different from the animals. And he'd just eaten lamb. And I said, you cannibal. Yeah, you would eat a human, would you? Would you eat? Do you want to eat a child? And the bloke went mental. I said, well, you've eaten a lamb. And off we went. And it was a fight. But he knew in the end. He knew in the end that a rat is a pig, is a boy, is stupid. That's written in the code of the law. Right, let's move on. That's the first point. There's this new world. But it's not so new, is it? And there's a new promise, verses 9 to 17, you get this, a new promise. On the basis of the sacrifice, a promise is made, a covenant, agreement is entered into. So look at verse 8 of chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood that destroys the whole earth. So you've got this concept of a covenant. I think you've actually got that concept of a covenant with Adam, but the word is never used. It's the first time in the Bible that the word's used. It's used 25 times, this word covenant, in the book of Genesis, loads of times in the Old Testament, and loads of times in the New Testament. It's a big Bible word, covenant, promise. Marriage is a covenant. It's that sort of thing. An agreement that two parties enter into. In the case of a marriage, it's a man and a woman. They agree to love and commit for better, for worse, richer or poorer. They agree. They make a promise. God enters into a covenant. And look who it's with. I mean, we said it, it's there in verses 8 to 11. You get it. It's very clear. It's with Noah. It's with all Noah's descendants. So it's with us. God has entered into a promise with you here tonight. On the basis of that sacrifice, because of that sacrifice, there is a promise to you this evening. To every living creature, to the whole earth, there is a promise to the earth and to the animals and to you and me. And the promise is so important. So the seasons will come. And the seasons will go, and you can live on this planet, and you can live as the image of God, something important on this planet, not just some random thing thrown up between ice age. But God is committed to this planet. God is committed to us, to keep us alive, to hold back his anger, and in his patient forbearance to hold back his anger so that you may repent and come into relationship with him. God is committed to this world. He's not given up on this world. He's never again going to completely destroy it with the flood. Next time he cleanses the world will be with fire, it's described as. But he hasn't given up on this planet. The whole of the planet, the animals that are giving themselves, even though in fear, are crying out for this new redemption, a new world to come, where fear and death will be wiped away. And God has promised, I'm committed, so you can live and love and have your being here for a short period of time, yes, but here. Until the new creation, until the last judgment. Romans 8 says this, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glorious children of light. The promise is wrapped up with me, people who repent, and this world, that there will be a new, renewed universe without the violence, without the sin, made up of people who have been born again. That's what's going on here. Tons of stuff there. Hey, listen, tons of stuff. But let's move on to my last point. A new sign then. A new world. Yeah. But it's very much like the old world, a new promise. God will make a covenant. He'll hold back his anger on the basis of that sacrifice. But there's a new sign. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Get it? Is anyone with me here? This is phenomenal. There's a sign. The word sign means symbol. Most covenants in the Bible have a sign. You know, you talk about the Lord's Supper. He calls it the new covenant. It has a sign. We have wine and bread as a sign. Break the bread. It's a picture of his breaking his body for us. Pour the wine, picture of him pouring out his blood for us to save us. It's a sign. Eating that is a sign, a symbol of faith. I will eat of Christ. I will bring my, get my sustenance from Christ. Well, the rainbow is a sign. What do you think when you hear of rainbow? What did you think of? What did you think when you hear the word rainbow? Well, rainbow is a sign of God's promise. It's a gospel, a good news, a salvation sign. The word rainbow is not in the Bible. It's a translation, so we understand what he's talking about. A real literal translation, do you know what it means? Anybody? When it says rainbow there in chapter 9, if you're going to literally, I mean, it's right to translate it that because we know what it means. But the literal translation is battle bow. Weapon. God's weapon. God's bow. What are battle bows for? Firing at the enemy. What is this battle bow in the sky? What is this all about? It's a battle bow. It's a bow of war. And God's hung it up. God's hung up the rainbow. He's hung up the battle bow. Which way is it facing? Imagine if the rainbow went like that, upside down. It would mean the bow is aiming at us. But this is a bow that's the other way up. It's hung up in the sky. The arrow shoots at someone else, not at us. The anger of God isn't firing at us. The bow is hung up. It reminds God that he will hold back his anger. That's what the rainbow is. The rainbow is a bow, a battle bow, pointing with no arrow in it because it's already been fired at the Son of God on the cross. That's what the rainbow should remind you of when you talk to your kids about rainbows, when you see one tomorrow when it's rainy and sunny. And it's beautiful. The rainbow is a beautiful thing. You should enjoy it. You should skip around when you see it. You shouldn't be hard and crusty and say, I've seen those before. That's why it's great to have kids. You can point them up and look at it. See the rainbow? Let me tell you what that's about. There's real joy in it. I mean, there's tons of stuff in a rainbow. The fact that light can have so many colours that makes up light is crazy, isn't it? Well, God is light. He's just, fantastic. But anyway, we won't go into all of that. But there's the rainbow. It's beautiful. So when you see a rainbow, you're not supposed to be reminded of a gay pride march. That is unbelievable. Do you see what they've done? Do you see how Satan works? He takes this incredible thing that should point us to the grace and kindness of God. The thing that actually says that God should kill sinners. That his bow should be against us. But he's going to hold back right now. Do you see what gay pride has done with that? How we've turned it into little kiddie things? When you see a rainbow, you're supposed to be reminded that you should be dead because you're a sinner. That's what you should tell the kids. See that rainbow? Means you should be dead. But God in his kindness has not drowned you. It means that the water, because you have to have a cloud and sun to make a rainbow, it means that that cloud should have carried on pouring down and down and down until you drowned, like they drowned in Noah's day. But you haven't drowned because God's hung up his battle bow. It's reminding you of grace. It's a preacher. The rainbow is a hardcore, full-on preacher. It preaches judgment and grace. It is not for the gays. We should claim it back. When you see that, you should say, do you know what that means? That God in his anger is holding back his anger at the way you are living your life. And you need to repent before it's too late. It's God's hardcore preacher. That's what a rainbow is. It's not some fancy little thing. It's not a nice little thing that Christians, you know, put on their straps when they play guitars and have rainbow straps and we have rainbow hats and we, you know, call everything rainbow, tots and all of that sort of stuff and we skip around rainbows. It's a hardcore preacher. If a rainbow came in here today to preach, he'd be blasting away about judgment and grace and that Christ died on the cross. That's him. That's what he'd do. In fact, I think we'll book him up for July. Get the rainbow in. The rainbow says, seek God now. I'm holding back in my forbearance so that you'll know what my son did on the cross for you. I'm holding back for the moment. So don't waste that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, you know everyone in this room, and you are so kind to give us these big illustrations of what you're saying. And we thank you for this time between the flood and the fire that we can repent, that we can live for you, serve you, live on this planet, do something in this world that is meaningful. Because you're holding back because of the cross. So we thank you for these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why don't you chat on your tables, see what hits you, and then we'll have a few minutes of questions or discussion or thoughts.